There was some graffiti on a toilet wall. It's obviously not a school in South Africa, because schools in South Africa, we don't allow graffiti. So it must have been overseas. But on the wall was inscribed, E equals MC squared. And underneath, somebody had written, "Very good, Einstein. Next time, show you're working out." Well, it would have taken a couple of toilet walls to show he's working out, I'm sure. But why do teachers say that? You write down your maths problem, and I'm not saying that you necessarily looked over at somebody else, but you've got the answer. Why do teachers give you that little note, show you're working out? And in maths, if you've got the right procedure and the teacher can see what you've done in order to get to the answer, you might have transposed a couple of numbers, or you might have made a silly mistake right in that last. There was a simple subtraction or addition mistake. And the teacher can look through that and say that although you haven't got the final answer right, the process was correct. And the teacher's more interested in the process than necessarily getting the right answer at the end. Theology is not that dissimilar. Sometimes when you stumble, it's good just to say, okay, what has been the procedure so far? How have I got to this point? Let me go back and see where my mistake was, and maybe I'm able to then correct myself. Things might not be as distinct. I wasn't a great math student, but you don't need to know anything more about that. But it wasn't as clear. And so I would wrestle through to find out exactly where my problem was. And I find myself doing that as well when I start to go off the track theologically. I think, where was that starting point? Where did I just slightly leave track? And I go back in my thinking and I say, okay, that's how I arrived at this wrong conclusion. I just need to go back two steps or three steps and I can rectify what I've done wrong. It's almost like the light. We've been speaking about the light. When the sun rises, you see things very indistinctly, and you might see a shape. You might recognize the silhouette of a tree or a building and say, okay, I can get my bearings because I think I know where I am. But as the sun rises further and further into the sky, so those dim shadows become a whole lot more clear. And it's good for us to revisit complex issues in the scripture, seeing the relationship between what we believe or what we would like to see in the scripture and our experience and what the scriptures really say. It's a lifelong process of searching and revisiting and resolving and resetting those strong foundations. Now, I know I might be speaking to a whole bunch of you who have settled things in your mind. But for those who say, can the Bible really be trusted? Well, 2 Peter 1 is the place to turn to. All right, and we're going to discover why in a moment. I want to put it in different words for you. I want to say, have you seen the light? Here's a revelation of God. And supposedly, this is a higher description of God than any other revelation of God, apart from Jesus. It was given to a group of people 1,500 years ago. Well, at least the Old Testament was given to people 1,500 years ago. How could they know that that was really what God was saying? I mean, when Peter was writing, they had all the other philosophers. They had Plato and Aristotle and a whole bunch of people, Greek philosophers and some of the Roman philosophers, and they were all sprouting ideas about higher life experience and what happens when we die. How do we know that what we believe to be the Word of God is not just some musing, some ideas, some philosophical thought of a very clever person? What sets the Bible apart from the Quran of the Muslims, or the Tanakh of the Jews, or the Analects of the Confucianists, or the Vedas of the Hindus? What makes us so certain that this is the Word of God? 2 Peter chapter 1. So I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Keep it open in your on your phone or in, if you've got a hard copy of the Bible, or if you'd like to grab one, it's really good that we are able to look back and reestablish these foundations. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that this is the Word of God. Now, just before we get into our first point, I want to bring to your mind something that's really counterintuitive in the Bible. It's the whole fact that Jesus comes to a Christian community saying that he's God. Now, that's counterintuitive. Take yourself back into those days. There are three major monotheistic religions. Religions that believe that there is only one God. The three major religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All of them say there is only one God. And those are the Abrahamic religion, because we all go back to Abram as our forefather, so to speak. There are a couple of other smaller religions like the Baha'i faith movement and Sikhism. But now, just think about this. If Jesus comes and he says, "I am God," it would be a far easier sell to a Hindu who believes that there are a whole bunch of gods. Because the Hindu will say, "Yeah, no, that's great. There's Vishnu and there's all the other gods, and we'll just put Jesus, and Mary's among them as well, and we'll just put Jesus as one of those other gods." That's an easier sell than to go to a monotheistic religion and say, "I'm God." If he had gone to any other faith of polytheists, it would be logical. But Jesus goes to the monotheistic, the only monotheistic religion of the day, and he says, "I am God." Now, that comes on the back of the Old Testament text. Remember the Old Testament text in Deuteronomy? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." So this is a supreme claim that Jesus makes when he comes into this world and he says, "I am the one living God." In fact, he puts it very clearly in John chapter 10. Now, I think I've got 42 verses here, but I only need one verse. John chapter 10, verse 30. It's here. Dylan can find John 10, 30 in amongst that lot. All right. John 10, 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." That's a very direct statement to a monotheistic religion. More than just upholding those texts, it gets a little bit more complicated, because it's not that he just says, "I and the Father are one." He says there's a third person of the Trinity that comes in as well, and that's the Holy Spirit. Now, if you thought it was bad enough having two gods in one, now we've got three gods in one. They all take part in revealing the light, God's light, in this dark world. So, as you read through, I ask you to look through the passage that was read, the second passage that was read, and I ask you to identify the Trinity there. Did you find them? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, if you just want my spark notes, there they are. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus. Jesus was endorsed by the Spirit, and the Word was endorsed by God the Father. And the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. All of those coming through, and then I'm just going to close with the light of the world shining into this world. So let's have a look. Constantly faithful through the writings of God, given by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's taking us back to the foundation of the Trinity. The Trinity holds together in this passage. So let's have a look at the eyewitnesses of Jesus. Jesus is the least subjective, the most objective revelation of God in this world ever. You don't have to try to work out who Jesus is, because he tells you, "I and the Father are one. God is in me as I am in him." And as you work this through, you'll see that Jesus is claiming something that is uniquely different to every other religion. In all other religions, people will say, "I've seen God," or "God spoke to me and revealed this to me." So whether it's Muhammad in Islam, who claims that he had this revelation from Allah, or whether it's Joseph Smith, who says that these golden plates were delivered to him and he read them and he translated them, and that's the Book of Mormon. Or whether it's ancestral religion, where your ancestors speak to you and speak to God on your behalf. There is no religion that says, that the proponent of that religion says, I am God. You get some feeling, some sort of feeling along with that, where you've got the Egyptians believing that one day the pharaohs will become God and become deified. But here you've got Jesus coming down and saying, I'm God. I am God. Not only am I a physical person, but I'm a spiritual person. Not only am I human, but I'm metaphysical. Not only am I man, but I'm God as well. And so when Peter comes and he says, we did not follow cleverly invented myths or cleverly devised stories when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We've seen him. We've seen him with our own eyes. We heard him speak. We were witnesses of his majesty. We saw him work miracles. And the most you've got of the Buddhas is enlightened messengers of the Brahmins. It's so unbelievable that Peter says that these cleverly invented stories might make sense, but it doesn't make them true. Cleverly invented stories convey a myth. They tell a tale. Cleverly invented stories don't need historical facts and times and dates and people to corroborate them. Cleverly invented stories are, they rely on literary merit to give them an audience. They don't demand that you have faith if you read a story. Cleverly invented stories can stand alone without making any reference to other time periods. Cleverly invented stories are generally written in one genre. You're reading a novel. Is it a detective novel? Is it a Western? Is it a romance? Or are you reading history? Don't read history as though you're reading a love story. Well, you might have a love story set in Second World War, as though you're reading some of history as well. But here you've got a person who comes into this world, who says all the poetry, all the prose, all the prophecy, all the narrative, the historical figures that lived, all testify about me. They come together. You read Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where does it take you to? The cross. You read, the Lord is my shepherd. Where does it take you to? John 10. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. You read of the wonderful testimony of Joseph, who, speaking to his brother, said, you did this, your intention was to harm me, but God intended for my good. Isn't that Jesus dying for the sins of the people? And it doesn't matter what genre, whether it's prophecy or poetry or historical narrative, all of this comes together. It's not a cleverly invented story. This is the reality of God's revelation to mankind. He's the light of the world. He's shone into this dark world. And he's shown the light of the glory of God. And that the Bible doesn't speak about God. It speaks of Jesus, who is God. And Jesus even says, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. Now, having walked with him and heard and seen his miracles, Peter says, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's our building block. If you've got any question about who Jesus is, go back to your working out. And your working out is the Bible, and say, who does the Bible say that Jesus is? Clearly, he is God. If you want to test the incarnation of God against all the Old Testament writings, you will make the conclusion that the end is Jesus. John, the gospel writer, says, the word is made flesh. I love the way that John, in his philosophical way, speaks about the word as the logos, the essence. And in those times, when you spoke about a logos of something, he's saying, who are you? What's your identification? Nowadays, we've got people saying, I'm identifying as X, Y, and Z. What really identifies Jesus Christ? He is God. The pinnacle of God's work of revelation, the being of everything that God is summarized in human form in the incarnation of Jesus. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The imprint of his nature in the NIV, in the ESV, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So the Bible suddenly is elevated to this position way above any other revelation of who people think God is. It's elevated above every other philosophical thought about the divine. But it doesn't stop there. Not only do we have God the Son, Jesus, testified to by the prophets and the apostles, but we've also got him endorsed by God. There were two active undertakings where God the Father sanctioned the work of his Son, a voice from heaven. Where were the two times that there's this voice from heaven endorsing the Son? Baptism is one. Transfiguration is the second. Okay, so when Peter writes, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, second person, now we've got the second person of the Trinity, we've had the Son, he's actually the first person, but we're looking at God the Father secondly. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. That takes us back to the baptism. Peter now refers to the other thing. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Those exact words weren't on the holy mountain. They're slightly different, but the same idea is carried across. Three out of the four gospel writers have the words of the transfiguration where God says, this is my Son whom I love, listen to him. That's Mark chapter 9. So the transfiguration is Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke chapter 9. But you say there were only four disciples up on the mountain. How can we say that they were right in what they were seeing, or they didn't just concoct this cleverly devised story? Only four of them up there. I'd ask Joseph, what's his name from Mormons? Joseph Smith. I'd ask him exactly the same question. Tell me about these plates that this angel delivered, golden plates. Why did he take them back? Why didn't you still have them? I would ask all sorts of questions. Yeah, there were three disciples and Jesus up the mountain. So there were three of you up the mountain. How can I trust what you're saying? Why must I believe that this wasn't just some apparition? Or how do I know that it wasn't some demon manifesting himself as God? And I might well choose to ignore this testimony because it was only heard by a couple of select disciples, the inner circle. They saw. But it wasn't just that inner circle that saw it. He now refers also to the baptism. The second endorsement came at the start of Jesus' ministry, not towards the end of Jesus' ministry, and it was at the baptism of John, the baptism by John. And at this point, we've got both believers and we've got skeptics. We've got the people who were following Jesus, convinced of his sayings, and we've got the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, who are looking for some reason to say this is not the Messiah. Remember I said you see the Trinity come in different forms? Baptism was one. You've got God the Son in the water, Jesus. You've got the Holy Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus. And you've got God the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. So now we've got to deal with the fact that we not only have the testimony of the disciples who were up Mountain of Transfiguration, we've also got the testimony of all those who were in Jerusalem or down at the River Jordan who were testifying to the fact that this was the voice from heaven. And then listen to the voice of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, he was imprisoned because he testified about who Jesus was. Why was he so convinced? Because he heard, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 34, John's conviction is, I've seen this and I've borne witness that this is the Son of God. There's plenty of testimony that Jesus Christ is God, from God the Father himself. Is there anybody else you can think of in human history who has had God confirm who they are? Not one. I want them to be confirmed, not in the company of faithful people who follow them, but in the face of cynics as well, religious cynics. Those are cleverly invented stories, and people will not die for a cleverly invented story. Lord of the Rings fans, you're out there. Would J.R.R. Tolkien die to say that Middle Earth was a real place? No. Pull one of his fingernails out and he'll say, I promise this is just a cleverly invented story. It's not real. He's not going to say that Frodo is a real protagonist who will ultimately return the ring. It's a cleverly invented story. But Jesus Christ is endorsed by God the Father. Third point. This is all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Once again, if we're going to go back to our working out, how do we know that this is the Word of God? How can we be convinced? Well, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and is rock solid. It is 100% trustworthy. Now, the only way for the Bible really to be trustworthy is if you take out the human element. Not so. If there are mistakes in this, then it's a human document. All human documents have mistakes. But if there are no discrepancies, we need to diminish the human factor. What the Bible writers do is they safeguard against personal interpretation or their perceptions of who God is. It's a divine masterpiece. And so we read in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It doesn't matter how I interpret the Bible. I'm asking you to open your Bibles so that you see what God is saying rather than listening to the words of men. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So how do you work this out? 100% divine and 100% human. Let me just phrase this slightly differently. Was Jesus human? Yes. Was he divine? Yes. Okay, class, let's work this out very carefully. Was he 50% human and 50% divine? No. 100%, 90% human, 10% divine? 90% divine, 10% human. 100% divine and 100% human. Now, class, work this out. You see why I was never good at maths there. It doesn't fit our logic. How can it be 100%? How could Jesus be 100% human and 100% divine? Well, let's work that through the doctrine of Scripture. Was this written by mortal men? Yes. Was it all written by mortal men? Okay, you can see the trap I'm leading you into. No. Is this 100% divinely inspired? Well, that's what it says. All scripture comes not from person's own interpretation. So, it's 100% divinely inspired. Does that take out the human element? No, it's a 100% human document. By virtue of the fact that I've just argued in terms of Jesus' divinity and humanity, I'm going to argue the same in terms of Scripture. So it's not that God dictated and said, all right, now please pick up your pen, and would you write for me? There were certain revelations that God gave, very direct, to Israel, say, boom, and it's quoted. But that's still a human document. People still had to write that down. In fact, you can see certain aspects coming through in different writers of the Bible to say this is a particular trait of one of the gospel writers or one of the letter writers. So we know Paul's writings, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace often occur within the first couple of verses of Paul's writing. Did I say Peter? Paul's writing. You'll have Paul getting enraptured with the glory of all that he's seeing and writing, and he just whisks himself off into a doxology, and he praises God. In the middle of all this writing, there's just a wonderful testimony as to who God is. That's typical Pauline writing. You look at Luke, both in Luke's gospel and in the gospel and in the book of Acts. Look at how Luke identifies the poor and the marginalized. He speaks of very intimate scenes where people are, they shouldn't be included in God's kingdom, but Jesus invites them in. Why do you think that's important to Luke? Because of his experience. He's a Gentile. He doesn't belong in the household of faith, and he's not a Jew. And so he picks up on these aspects, both in his gospel and in Acts. If you look at John, John is this philosophical thinker, and he speaks about, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus being the Word of God. You look at the interplay between light and darkness, and it's not just going through John's gospel. You go through John's three letters, and you go through the book of Revelation. And you'll see these sorts of ideas coming through because it bears his signature. You think of how John uses Jesus and the Lamb of God. And he ties them together. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You've got the Lion and the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And you can see the person's signature. How do you know that this is my sermon? Well, I've got it in front of me. I don't claim that anybody else has written it. But just by my sermons from the past three sermons, it bears my mark. Have a look. The headings are in pink. The Bible texts are in blue. That's how I know where I'm going with my sermon. It bears my mark. So the Bible is divinely inspired, but it bears the mark. And it's not the disciples saying, okay, I'm going to write this letter. I hope that the Holy Spirit gives his rubber stamp to say this is going to be included in the Bible. These eyewitnesses, look at Luke. He goes into deep investigations to make sure that what he is writing is fact by checking with eyewitnesses. And you look at the introduction of Luke and you look at the introduction of Acts and you see the same sort of structure as he writes to Theophilus. So we've got this book that's 100% divine and 100% human. So Paul could write to Timothy and say, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that's Peter's exact sentiment when he says in verse 21, no prophecy was produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So let me try and make this practical by taking in verse 19 at this point and just saying, has the light of the world shone into your life? With the overwhelming evidence that this is God's word. It's his own revelation demonstrated through the Son, endorsed by the Father, inspired by the Spirit. You can't ignore the book. You can't pretend it's not what it says it is. Because if you accept it is, then you've got to follow its words, you've got to follow everything that it says, and you've got to walk according to the Spirit. If not, there are very dire consequences. Hebrews chapter 10, it's a longish reading, but I'd like to read it to you. Let me read it as it's up there. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of the judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the word of the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and against the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's the warning. If you trample on the word of God, if you count it as nothing, if you despise it, there's a severe warning. But there's an encouragement to those who want to know more about God. Surely there's hope for people who take the word, the scriptures, and listen to Jesus, the word made flesh. Go back to the working out. And this is what Peter says. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Have you seen the light? Today, we've lifted up our eyes with regards to the Bible. It's not just a good book to teach you good morals. It's more than just a number of interesting stories to read to your children at night. It's more than a foundational book on which you should base your business principles and family values. It's the very revelation of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To follow it brings life forever. To ignore it causes spiritual death and ultimate judgment. Allowing this light to shine into the deep recesses of your heart is going to do one of two things. It's going to encourage you on the right path, and it's going to rebuke you when you're doing wrong. And you must expect the word of God to do that as you open it day by day. You must ask, what is the encouragement I receive from my reading this morning? What must I change to become more like Christ? Let that light shine in and expose your shameful ways. And reveal the real cancer of your soul so you can deal with it and live a God-glorifying life. The light of the world has come, and it's displayed a remarkably different and abundant side to our mortality. It shows us the glory of God's science, language, redemption. But imperatively, it must have been shone in your life so that you're exposed to the reality of who you are and the reality of who God is. And that can only be done through our working out. We go back to who Jesus is. We see he's endorsed by the Father, that the Word is inspired by the Spirit, and the light shines into our lives. I'm reminded of those wonderful words of C.S. Lewis as I close. He's a literary genius. And he said, somebody asked him questions along the lines of, how can you believe the Bible when you haven't seen Jesus? And he says, you don't need to see Jesus in order to see the glory of who he is. And this was his quote. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. You don't need to see Jesus if you've got the scriptures. By the scriptures, you see the reality of the light in the world. How has God shaped your eternity according to his light? Now, students, show your working out. Let's pray. Thank you, gracious God, for your prophetic word made even more believable and truthful by the inspiration of your Spirit in our hearts as he has opened our eyes and allowed your light to shine into our dark, deep recesses to reveal to us the true nature of our own sinfulness, but the wonderful truth of your glory, your love, your forgiveness, your grace, your long-suffering, your mercy. And so this morning, Lord God, would you shine into our hearts. For those who are despondent and downhearted, would you pick them up? And would you remind them of who you are through your word? For those who are arrogant and proud, would you bring them low? And would you help us to listen to the voice of your Spirit and not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought? Would you, through the revelation of your Son, who revealed your true nature, help us to live a full and abundant life in the light that has come into our world, for the glory of your name. Amen.